Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Let's start our time together with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. Lord, we thank you for the joy of coming together as the body of Christ from all over this part of the U.S. to study how to study your word more effectively. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless every session that's going on this morning. Bless the plenary sessions that we have with Paul House. Father, I pray that you would give us discernment and insight into aspects of Bible study that will truly help us to be more faithful in learning and reflecting on and applying your word to life and also teaching others. So I pray, Lord, as we look at the stories of the Bible in this session and talk about how we might interpret them more effectively, Lord, I pray that you would awaken our imagination, that you would help us to think clearly, and, Lord, that we would get a few principles and insights that would genuinely help us in the process of Bible study. Thank you for these dear folks. Lord, bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so good to see you this morning. Everyone should have a handout. Anybody not have a handout here?
I guess it's too early in the morning to just set them back in the back. Right. Here we go.
That's too obvious.
All right, I want to start our time this morning in talking about narrative by asking you a question. What is one of your favorite stories? And I'm not just talking about biblical stories, but just generally, what are stories that, for one reason or another in your life, have grabbed you? A story that has really made an impact on you? Anybody? This is the Oprah time where you're supposed to answer the question. Folks, you might want to pick up a handout as you come in there. Yeah, what would you say? Okay, The Secret Garden. Yeah, that's a beautiful story. Why The Secret Garden?
I love it because the little girl is so alone and so lonely. She goes back and she comes with creation. She comes with God. She comes with God. She comes with God. She comes with
God. Right. Are you a gardener yourself?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. Somebody else. What's another story that has had an impact on you for one reason or another? I love that story. I do. Yeah. It is a very comforting story for those of us who are follically challenged here. So, okay. Yeah, that's a great story. Anybody else? What's a story that is a high impact story for you? Okay. That's a fun story. That's right. God can use even a donkey. All right. Very good. You might think of different stories like, I think of the novel Les Miserables. Wonderful, powerful story about grace. And I love that moment in that story where Jean Valjean has actually stolen the silver from the house and run off with it. And he's brought back by what would be something like the police. And they bring him up to this church leader. And he is expecting nothing but condemnation, being hauled off back into a prison-type situation. And what he finds is grace. And the minister comes across the courtyard and said, "I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean. I'm very angry with you. You forgot the candlesticks." And he comes up and he grabs him and he says, "Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget." Very powerful, powerful story. And it ends up being transformative for Jean Valjean, who goes on to have a very, very powerful impact on other people's lives. Stories are powerful. Stories are powerful. Now, why is biblical narrative so important? And this is the first point on your outline there. Why is biblical narrative so important? Think about the fact that over 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. And somewhere around 57-58% of the New Testament is narrative. Let me say that again. Over 40% of the Old Testament is narrative or story form. And over somewhere around 56-57% of the New Testament is narrative. Now, without looking at the blanks that follow and trying to guess what I'm asking here, why is narrative so effective and powerful? Why might God have inspired so much of His Word in story form, just from what we experience in terms of story? Can somebody give me feedback on that? What would you say? What would be a few reasons why story is so important in the telling of this big picture of what God is doing in the world? Yeah, identification with those in the story. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Stories are easily remembered. Right now, my family and I are reading through the Bible for this year. I just finished Ruth, read Ruth in a day. I could pretty much walk you back through that whole story because it's beautiful and it's very easily remembered. What else?
You think that he talked before the other people.
Okay. Yeah, a lot of times story is used because it's something that even an uneducated person can understand. In fact, in many parts of the world today, story is being used to communicate the gospel and truth and that type of thing. I think that we have to move beyond that in storytelling and in mission, but it's something that can be very effective in sharing the gospel with people because many cultures, even very primitive cultures, are built around story as a primary form of learning. Okay, can you think of any other reason? Right. Well, and one of the main things that I want to emphasize this morning is that we are being invited into the story of the Bible. In a way, if we read it the right way, we begin reading it as a part of our story. And that's a very important point. So let's talk about some of these things. Number one, why is it so important for us to understand biblical narrative? Number one, stories give a framework for God's revelation. Stories give a framework for God's revelation. Dr. House talked about this last night. The idea of creation, fall, redemption, you can kind of walk through these aspects of the story as you look at the whole Bible. It is very important that in Jewish and Christian thought, unlike Greek thought, if you go and you look at some of the ancient Greek stories and myths, they are very cyclical. The story's not really going anywhere. It's something where a story is told, and the story is just the same thing over and over and over again. It just kind of goes round and round. The biblical story in Jewish and Christian thought is heading somewhere. It is moving and progressing and going to a place that God is bringing it to. And so the stories of the Bible give us a framework for thinking about God and about how God thinks about us and how we are to respond. It's very, very, very important. I was talking to my class this week about, this is kind of a heavy theological question, but this is kind of like a jolt of strong coffee this morning to kind of get you with me, okay, and get you awake. But let me ask you this question. In terms of the resurrection of Jesus, there are a lot of liberal scholars in the world today who are saying, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was physically resurrected from the dead. You know, he could have just kind of been spiritually resurrected from the dead. John Dominique Crossan, who's a prominent New Testament scholar, has the idea that Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, that his body was drug off by wild dogs and eaten by wild dogs. There's absolutely no evidence for that, but this is his perspective. But why is it important that Jesus actually died physically and was raised from the dead in a resurrection body that is real and took place inside of history, not just as some kind of spiritual thing that was separated from what you and I know of as real life? Why is that important?
You know, what have we done?
Okay, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Without the resurrection, we are of all people just miserable. But why is that? That's part of it. That's part of it. Does anybody else have an idea? Shows the power of God. That's right. Romans 1 says that Jesus was raised in power by the Spirit of God. Why else? Fulfills prophecy. If he didn't rise, we won't rise. Now that's the closest to what I'm looking for. And let me explain what I mean. We'll do this. You're going to have to listen quickly this morning because we have a lot to cover. Okay? So listen fast. But here's the point. Jesus Christ, God Himself, came and invaded our history, in our story, in order to redeem us in our history, to redeem real life as we know it. And what He did is He didn't come to just kind of do something spiritual that was detached from what you and I know as real life in real history. He came to turn everything that we know of as our experience and our reality inside out. He got down into the very DNA of what it means to be human. He became thoroughly human. And when he died as a human. He had added humanity to his deity completely. He experienced all the human experiences you and I experience with the exception of sin. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised as a human who was transformed in terms of resurrection body. And what that does is that foreshadows not only our resurrection, but the absolute transformation of the heavens and the earth. You do know that's where this is going. All that we know of as history and reality has been set in motion to be turned inside out and completely transformed by what Christ came to do. And it's very, very important that He entered our story and our history, because He's changing the story from the inside out. Now that's a heavy, heavy thought to start off with, isn't it? We better go on to another point. All right, the second reason why stories are important is because stories are interesting. Have you ever been teaching a Sunday school class and you're kind of going along with, you know, kind of propositional truths? Well, here's a point, and all of a sudden you start into the story that's connected to it, and all the kids suddenly have been doing like this, and all of a sudden they go, and they're tuned in. Stories are interesting. They grab us. They grab us. The third reason why stories are important is stories deal with the complexities of life in ways that we can understand. They don't simply give us philosophy. They pull us in to experience in a way that we can understand things that are complex about life. Think about the Joseph story in Genesis. That is a story that has a lot of complexity to it in terms of family relationships. It's especially complex when you look at the big picture, that here is a guy who is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and yet, from the big picture, what's happening? God is working all this out. He's turning it inside out to ultimately save the very people and their children who had sold him into slavery in the first place. Now, you could tell the truth that's related to that and talk about the mystery of kind of, you know, human beings' bad, evil choices and the providence of God and turning those things inside out and all that. But when you see it in the Joseph story, it becomes very powerful. It's very, very complex. But it's a powerful picture for us of what God does in working in relation to human decisions and things like that. A fourth reason why stories is important is something somebody mentioned a minute ago. We can identify with characters in the story. We can identify with characters in the story. Let me tell you something I was meditating on this week. You remember the story in Mark 5, 21 through 43, where you have Jairus' daughter who is dying. You have a girl who is dying. And in the middle of that story, you know, her father comes to Jesus and says, my child is dying. Would you please come and help? And in the middle of that story, what's the other story that gets inserted into the middle of that story? You remember? Yeah, the woman with the bleeding problem. The woman with the bleeding problem. That's actually a form of storytelling that's called, the technical name for it is intercalation. We'll just call it sandwiching. You have one story sandwiched in between two parts of the other story, and it kind of builds tension in the story and that kind of thing. But I was meditating on those stories this week, and let me tell you why I was meditating on those stories. My wife and I have had more medical problems in the past year than we have ever had in our lives. I fell off of a ladder, did a very smart thing of getting up on the top of a ladder and fell about 12 feet, had internal injuries last summer. It was very, very serious. Last spring, my wife had hyperthyroidism and had to have her thyroid nuked. Some of you may have experienced that. And she also, the day I got out of the hospital, we found out that she had to have a partial hysterectomy and was going to have surgery 3 weeks later. We've had an interesting year physically. And one thing that it has made me think about, you folks can pick up a handout as you come in there. One thing it has made me think about is those people who have long-term difficult illnesses that cost exorbitant amounts of money. It is emotionally draining. A week ago, we thought we were going to have to go back into surgery with her again because one of the things that was, you know, fixed last summer in her hysterectomy, we thought that had become unfixed. And so I was thinking about this. I was thinking about this and thinking about this story. Have any of you ever had a prolonged illness where it was in question whether you were going to be able to be healed? And you were pumping money into that situation. Have you ever had that kind of situation? Some of you have, and some of you know people close to you who have had that kind of situation. And I spent some time thinking about this lady. And there are other things surrounding that story, such as purification issues in Jewish culture, because if a woman was bleeding, she was considered to be unclean from the standpoint of the temple and being able to go in and worship and that kind of thing. But even from the standpoint of the discouragement, read that part of the story again. She had many doctors who were not able to give her any help. She'd spent lots of money on the situation. And stories can pull us in a way that we identify with the characters. Has anybody here known somebody close to you, or perhaps some of you have lost a child or had a child almost die because of illness? Well, again, we can brush past these stories in Mark 5 and just read them as, oh, well, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so. But boy, if we stop and reflect on the experience of those people in the story and connect with that in terms of our experience, it can be very, very powerful. And that's why stories are meant to have high impact. They draw us in and then impact us. Number 5 says, stories enable us to identify with certain truths from a distance. They enable us to identify with certain truths from a distance and sneak up on us. In other words, sometimes we're right in the middle of a biblical story, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God starts whispering in our ear. Do you see any connections here between this and what's going on in your life? A great biblical example of this is David. You remember after David had his affair with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him, and what does Nathan do? Nathan comes and said, okay, David, I have 3 points for you here, buddy. Number one, you've sinned against God. Number two, no, he doesn't do that, does he? He just comes and says, King, I have a story I want to tell you and see what you think about it. And so he starts telling about this guy who had a little lamb, and he loved the lamb, and then this really mean, ugly guy comes and steals it and barbecues it, and you know, and David gets furious, and he starts getting carried away with the story, and you know, comes to the punchline of the story, and David's saying, all right, this guy's got to pay, and Nathan says, right, you're the man, you've got to pay. And so that's what stories can do if we hear them well, is they can suck us in and communicate the truth to us from a little bit of a distance at first, so that we can hear the story before we, you know, because if somebody came up and said, I'm going to tell you what you're doing, emotionally we tend to slam the door in their face and say, look, I don't want to hear what you have to say to me. But the stories can kind of sneak up on us. Number 6 is related, and that stories evoke strong emotions, including joy, sorrow, anger, and can be high impact, high impact. We won't spend much time on this, but let me tell you one of the challenges we have in reading the biblical stories is that we've read them so much that we lose the power and the impact of them. You know, we read a story like the story of the Good Samaritan, and we go through that because we've been, you know, we had the flannel board characters when we were four in Sunday school, those of us who were raised in church. And so we go through, and so it's almost like the teacher starts telling that, or a preacher starts going through the story of the Good Samaritan, and we start yawning through, I know this one. Can you imagine when Jesus first told that story? The racial tension and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans of that time was every bit as powerful as any type of racial tension that we've had in our culture, you know, 50 years ago. Jews, when they were traveling down from Galilee, would go outside and around the long way to keep from having to go through Samaria because they felt so negatively. And for Jesus to come to this point with a Jewish audience in a story and talking about what is the essence of what God wants from us, the essence is he wants us to love him, and he wants us to love our neighbor. And who's our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? Well, let me tell you a story. And the punchline is a Samaritan. It's very hard for us to grasp how, for those people in that audience, they would have been scandalized by this. They would have been shocked by this. So familiarity is something that we're going to talk a little bit about. How do we try to read the stories with fresh eyes? And then, as someone mentioned earlier, stories are easy to remember. Stories are easy to remember. They stick vividly in our minds. Now, let me tell you, with the balance of what we're going to do in this session, I've given you way too much stuff. We have too much stuff here to go over. This is about two or three sessions worth. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of clip through this. And what I want to invite you to do is to go back and meditate on some of these things. But there are certain principles that I want to make sure that we cover. And so you just stay with me as we kind of blitz through this. And then maybe afterward, or if you want to catch me at another time and us talk further about a point that you were interested in, then we can do that. Let's talk for a minute about what not to do with biblical stories. What not to do with biblical stories, and I'll mention these just briefly. First of all, don't simply analyze it. Don't simply analyze the story. I am all about Bible study, process, and method. Those of you who know me know that I'm wanting us to champion the task of Bible study and just think that is so vitally important. What we must resist the temptation to do, though, is to begin treating the Word of God as if it's an object. That I'm coming and I'm kind of standing over the Word of God and I'm analyzing it. Rather than having a posture where, if you will, I'm under the Word of God, under the authority of the Word of God, listening to what God would say to me through the Word. So we don't want to simply analyze it. You know, what are the 3 points there? You know, that kind of thing. Rather, we are being invited into the story, to join the story, to use our imagination, to see and experience the art that is there in the story so that it can have an impact on us. Our stories should not simply issue in 3 points or 4 points. Our stories should issue, the stories that we hear from Scripture should issue in worship and action. In other words, there ought to be times, there ought to be a pattern in my life that as I read the Word and read the stories of the Bible, that I walk away from the story not simply saying, well, I got that, but I walk away from the story saying, well, you know what? I need to go today over to John's house and help him on his yard because the guy's been sick for weeks. I need to go over and get with it in terms of living the truth of this out. There ought to be times that I read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, and my response is not simply to say, well, here are the truths, but to fall on my knees and worship. That ought to be my response. So I don't want to simply analyze. We are going to study, but it's study in order to hear the Word well so that it has an impact on us. A second thing we don't simply want to do is we don't simply want to Americanize it. Now, this is tough. You know why? We're all Americans. We don't know how to read the Bible except as Americans. And yet, we want to think through the fact that we have such a profound filter from our own culture. Everybody does, and people in other cultures too. We have a profound filter in the way that we hear the Scriptures. That we need to think through. Okay, how do we work with this? There's a guy named Mark Allen Powell who has a book called What Do They Hear? What Do They Hear? And listen to this. He was telling his students, talking to them about their understanding, their interpretation of the story of the prodigal son. And he said it was striking how his Americans and Russians in the class and Tanzanians read the story. They heard different things as the prominent points of the story. Listen to the result. The Americans, 100% of them heard the part about the son squandering his money. They thought that was a prominent point of the story. But only 6% of the Americans picked up on the fact that there was a famine. The Russians, 34% of them mentioned squandering, while 84% heard about the famine. The Tanzanian students saw a major issue. The major issue for them was the lack of help that the foreigners gave to the immigrant. And they saw the father's house as the kingdom where the young man was finally taken care of. The parable contrasts the far country and the father's house. It contrasts a kingdom with a non-kingdom society. And they were responding out of their experience of kind of political chaos and that kind of thing, and not finding help from the neighbors around them. That's what they heard in the story. So one thing that we've got to be careful of is we've got to be careful of just automatically treating things shallowly and just immediately reading this in light of our immediate cultural situation. And we might talk some if we have time. How do we press beyond that? Let me just ask that briefly. How do we work at stretching beyond just the way we would look at things here in our immediate cultural situation? What form, what aspect of Bible study would help us with that, perhaps?
Yeah.
Yeah, doing good cultural and historical background helps a lot because it wakes us up to the fact that, wow, they thought really differently from us in that culture in that time. There are some outstanding tools that I'll mention in a few minutes, backgrounds commentaries that have come out in recent years that are just so helpful in that regard, so accessible. And so we'll talk about those in just a minute. Anybody else? Can you think of anything else that might help us in that regard? Some of you have been overseas, yeah.
Yes, not only our own culture here, but the different is in our own family.
Sure.
And the difference is in our own family.
Sure, sure.
For example, that can be implied within your own family. For example, I have one brother and one sister. My brother is an entirely different personality.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes that even boils down to things like spiritual giftedness for those of us who are believers. If you have the gift of mercy and somebody else has the gift of prophecy, they may read a story quite differently in terms of emphasis. Right. So that's a good point. That's a good point. Even personally. And let me tell you what I think is significant here or important. And that is that the broadness and the diversity of the body of Christ is very, very helpful. You know what you ought to do sometime? You ought to go. We don't have any African-American brothers and sisters with us in this session right now. You ought to go to, if you have not done that, you ought to go to an African-American church for a week or two. And you ought to hear the concerns and the cries and the issues that are dealt with in a different cultural situation from your own. I find that as I go, for the last 3 weeks, I've had the privilege of teaching just a brief overview of Hebrews in an African-American church here in town, and it was a wonderful experience. But it also reminded me that I need to hear from those brothers and sisters, because they see the scriptures through different eyes than I do because of a different cultural experience. And that's not always the case. I'm not meaning to overgeneralize there, but I'm just saying that when we interact with the body of Christ as it really is, not just the white middle class slice, then what it does is it forces us outside of our immediate blinders in terms of the way we read and understand the scriptures. That can also be the case when we go overseas. Last year, I went to China, and boy, you're talking about expanding my vision. It was like stepping into the book of Acts. The way they read and understand the scriptures, very, very powerful. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about the final. I tell you, let me mention the final point, and then we're going to talk for a few minutes about how to study narrative generally. The third point of what not to do is don't simply moralize it. Don't simply moralize it. And I've already hit on that just a bit. The stories of the Bible are not simply there for us to have a punchline to say, well, then, folks, this is the moral of the story and how we ought to, you know, follow this. There's something more going on than simply arriving at the moral. And we're going to talk about that as we talk about how to actually study it in a positive way. All right, C, how to study narrative generally. How to study narrative generally. First of all, very practically, read the story several times. Read the story several times. Read it closely. Read it closely. You know the historical markers that you'll see? I know they're throughout this part of the country. I'm assuming they're throughout the country as a whole. You know how you will be driving down the road and all of a sudden there will be a historical marker that is there on the side of the road? If you're driving by at 60 miles an hour, you might be able to catch a glimpse of a word at the top of that historical marker and say, oh, that's something about war, you know, or that's something about, you know, whatever. But you're not going to be able to grasp what is there. If you drive by slowly, very slowly, you can pick up a lot more. But if you stop the car and get out and walk up and stand before that monument and read it in detail and listen and meditate on it, then you're going to be able to grasp, look around you and, you know, think, wow, this is a place where this Civil War battle took place. Boy, isn't that something? You've got to slow down. In teaching my students here at Union, one of the primary aspects of Bible study that is immediately doable for everybody that I find most people don't do is simply to slow down and read the text carefully over and over again. Because what we find ourselves doing is we find ourselves missing so much that is there in the text simply because we don't read it slowly and carefully and hear it over and over again. So the first thing is read the story several times. Secondly, notice the context and cultural background. Notice the context and cultural background. Right now, in our reading through the Old Testament, we just finished Judges. And has anybody read Judges lately? Oh, listen. Judges has got to be one of the toughest parts of the Old Testament to deal with and to interpret. The only thing about teaching your kids to read the Bible and to think theologically and to ask questions is that then they actually do. And so we'll be sitting there and having our devotional quiet times in the morning, and all of us are reading the scripture and things. And almost every day, I mean several times a week, either my wife or my son or my daughter will say, Dad, what's this thing about this concubine getting cut up, and what's that all about? You know, do you remember that story? You go and you look at Judges 19. It's the story of the Levite. And this Levite is, he has this concubine, and he comes and he stays at this guy's house. And the evil people from the town come. And so what do? In good godly fashion, the man says, well, I have a virgin daughter. Let me send her out to you rather than having this guest be violated. And they wind up sending his concubine out, and they have their way with her until the morning. And what does this sensitive Levite do? He walks out the door. She's lying there. She couldn't even get inside. She's reaching out to the threshold of the door. And he says, get up, come on. And she dies, and he gets back home, and he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her throughout the land. What do you do with that? How's that for a devotional, you know, for the morning? But you know what? It's in the Word of God. You know what is very, very important in reading those stories in Judges? Is there's a refrain that takes place in Judges. There's this pattern that you see in the whole book that people get away from God and God sends a judge. But do you remember the frame? Every man did what is right in his own eyes. It's in chapter 17, and it's at the very, very end of the book. It's kind of the punchline of the book in chapter 21, verse 25. And you know what Judges is doing in terms of its context? Its context tells us these are not stories we are to emulate. In fact, these people were really messed up. And the reason was because they were not following the ways of God. And you have to read those stories in context. Those contexts are not affirming those actions. Those contexts are illustrating what happens when a people are constantly drifting away from God and doing their own thing and not even sensitive to the laws and the ways of God. That's what those stories are about. So we have to read the stories in light of their context and also their cultural background. One of the things that's going on in that story is culturally, for you to give hospitality to another thing, to another person, was one of the greatest virtues of that culture, to give hospitality. And if someone was violated under your hospitality, it was like the greatest shame that you could experience. But again, notice, in big picture context, this guy had gotten all of that twisted. He was so placing an emphasis on the hospitality that he was even willing to send his own daughter out to be ravaged by these terrible people. So you have to understand the historical cultural background in order to understand how bad the situation was as well. Let me just say this. Two backgrounds commentaries that you may or may not be aware of. One is the IVP, InterVarsity Press. I'd be surprised if they don't have it. I didn't look on their table. But it's the IVP backgrounds commentary. IVP backgrounds commentary. Some of you have heard me talk about these before. And then the Zondervan Illustrated Bible backgrounds commentary. Zondervan Illustrated Bible backgrounds commentary. So the IVP backgrounds commentary and then the Zondervan Illustrated Bible backgrounds commentary. The Zondervan volumes are just New Testament so far. I think they're working on a set for the Old Testament. The thing that's wonderful about these commentaries is they just comment on the cultural and historical background of the text. So they have a lot of space that they can bring out insights from the historical and cultural background that you'd have to really dig through to find in a normal standard kind of commentary. So those are good basic tools for you to take a look at. So read the story. Notice the cultural context. The third point is outline the movements of the story. Outline the movements of the story. You think about a story. Now, this is a type of thing that intuitively you already know how to do, whether you realize it or not. You know why? Because you've been hearing stories all your life. And so, how do you outline the movements? Think of it like scenes in a movie. How do you know things are changing in terms of scenes in a movie? Somebody tell me. How do you know? As what? Okay, you have a change of scenery. That's one thing. What else? Different characters. Character entrance. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah. What else? Sometimes the music plays. Unfortunately, we don't have a track that could, soundtrack that could go with the Bible. That's, maybe we could come up with that. That would be great. Yeah. Okay. Different events. Suddenly an event happens that shifts the story. Think about the story of Jonah. It's pretty easy to think about the different scenes. Chapter 1. Jonah's on the ship, right? He's running away from God. He's on the ship. Chapter 2, Jonah's in the fish. Chapter 3, Jonah's in Nineveh, right? And if you follow those different scenes of the story, but it's good to stop and as you're reading the story, think, how do things shift between these different scenes of the story? Just give that a try. I would challenge you to give that a try in reading the story to say, how do the different scenes take place here? All right? Now, the fourth point we don't have time to go into, but I just want to stimulate your thinking here just for a bit, and that is observe the narrative dynamics in the story. We don't have time to go into it, but what I've done is you have an attachment at the end of your handout, and that attachment is meant to just get you thinking about different parts of a story. So let me give you an example of something real simple that you could do. Setting. Everybody knows what we mean by setting. Time, the place, the people involved, that kind of thing. Read through your story first to say, okay, who are all the different people who are involved in this? Where do the characters come in? That's character entrance, as somebody mentioned a minute ago. What is the crisis that comes up in the story? What is the crisis? Let's go back to that passage in Mark 5 with the woman who had the bleeding problem. Somebody tell me just from your memory, what's the crisis that comes about in that story? It's labeling it a crisis. We may not think of it as that immediately, but what is the point of real tension in the story with that lady? What happens? Yeah. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And what did the disciples say? "Who touched you? What are you talking about? People are pressing all around you." But Mark says Jesus perceived energy going, power going out from him. So he turns around, and all of a sudden it's like this lady is just caught, and there's this tension in the story. Why? Why is that tension there? Yeah, at least, if you're in the story, you don't know what Jesus is about to do. Going back to the cultural things that we talked about. Yeah, and also because she was considered unclean because of her bleeding problem. And also because over and over and over again, she had had problems with healers. But she sensed something change in her. So it wasn't that she was afraid that Jesus wasn't going to answer her question or whatever. But that's the point of tension. Live in that moment of tension for a minute and start thinking about that crisis point. How is it resolved? It's resolved by Jesus blessing her. By Jesus blessing her. Okay? So we look at different things. What I'm doing is, and this may be unfair, is I'm throwing out some of these dynamics of a story just to stimulate your thinking. You already know about most of these things because you know what stories act like. So what I'm asking you to do is to try this, take this sheet and take two or three of those things at a time and read the stories through the grid of some of these questions and just start jotting little notes out in line. Oh, let me give you another example of that. You remember Jesus heals the Gerasene demoniac? It's a real interesting thing to do with that story. Go through and look for the response. Response is one of the things here. Look at how Jesus responds to different people in that story. You know what happens? He always agrees in that story with the bad people. And he tells the good people, no. Think about that. The people from that area, well, first the demons come and say, "Jesus, we want to request that you not send us out, let us go into the pig." Jesus says, "Okay." The people come, they're mad that he's ruined all their ham sandwich business and things like that. And they say, "Get out of here. We don't want you to stay here." And Jesus says, "Okay." And then the disciple comes, the guy who's just been healed, and says, "Jesus, let me go with you." And Jesus says, Nope. Very interesting to reflect on that. Sometimes discipleship means Jesus saying no. Sometimes for Jesus to say yes to you is the worst thing that could happen. Very interesting to think about those kind of dynamics. So go through and read some stories with fresh eyes here and see what happens. All right, and then the final thing is write down the main truths or principles in the story, what we learn about God, what we learn about human beings or life. And just very, very briefly, let me give you these 4 points in moving to application. I tell you what, let's do. Just for the sake of time, we really need to cover the Old Testament and New Testament. I have a couple of things I want to deal with there. So let's just leave 5 at, once you've read the story, once you've dealt with the story, write down, okay, what is being communicated here? What is the main truth or principle that is being communicated? Let's just kind of leave it at that focal point, because there are a couple of things that I really, really feel like we need to cover in terms of Old and New Testament, especially. All right, specifics on how to interpret Old Testament narrative. Number one, Old Testament narrative normally has 3 levels. It normally has 3 levels. And when we read Old Testament stories, we need to read them in light of these 3 levels. Let me give you the 3 levels. The first level is, what is God doing in the world? What is God doing in the world? In other words, how does this story fit into the big picture of God's plan for the world? We need to start there. How does it fit into God's overall mission for the world? Go back and think about the Jonah story just for a minute. We could, simply approach that story from the standpoint that we normally do. God's calling you to be on mission, you're not willing to go on mission, so bad things happen, and that kind of thing. But if we start from the standpoint of saying, how does this relate to the big picture of what God's doing in the world, then we can start tying that story to all the phenomenal ways in the Old Testament that God begins to communicate his heart for the nations. I was asked last year to teach a class, a missions class here in town, and they asked me to do kind of the biblical foundation for missions. And I walked through, for the first time, walked through the Old Testament myself and studied all the places where God begins to express his heart for the nations. We can have a tendency to feel like, well, God tried with Israel and then God went to plan B with the rest of the world. Folks, from the very beginning, God had planned to reach the nations through the nation of Israel. From the very beginning. And you see this everywhere in the scriptures. God was intending to bless Abraham so that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And if we begin by reading Jonah in light of that big picture of what God was up to in the world, then we begin by seeing it as an expression of God's heart for a people who normally you wouldn't think were desirable to God. So we start there. The second level of the story is, what is God doing in Israel? How does this fit into the story of Israel? And then the third level, which is the level we normally start at, is, what is God doing in the lives of individuals? What is God doing in the lives of individuals? Now, let me give you a real quick illustration of this. David's adultery with Bathsheba that I mentioned earlier, we can read that story on 3 different levels. What would be the level of what God is doing in the world? How would you read the David and Bathsheba story in terms of the big picture story of the Bible in terms of what God's doing in the world? Does anybody have an idea? How do we read it in light of the real big picture of what God's doing in the world? Yeah? Okay, there is redemption there. It does show the frailty of David. And the story, if you look at it, big picture in the Bible, is directly connected to the Messiah who would eventually come. Go and read Matthew 1, the genealogy. It was through Solomon, child of David and Bathsheba, who the Messiah would eventually come. Big picture story is this is a part of the story of how God would eventually bring. Now, that blows my mind when I stop and think about it, that God turns inside out this horrible, sinful behavior. But that's big, big picture. This fits into the story of, in fact, if you read Ruth, part of the punchline of Ruth is like David's great-great-grandmama. And that ultimately is going to relate to Messiah. Second level of the story, how does it relate to Israel? Well, it relates to Israel because David's actions really have negative implications for what's going to happen in the nation, both in terms of his relationships with his sons, and then his grandson, Rehoboam, is going to cause the splitting of the nation into two parts. If you read it at that bottom level, we're most used to reading it there in terms of the ramifications of immorality in our own lives and how we can become jaded to the things of God if we're not careful. So we want to read the Old Testament on those three levels. And then the second thing in terms of reading the Old Testament, there's a lot more here. By the way, a good book to read up on this stuff is Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart's book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And some of you are familiar with that, and I've shared that with you in the past, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. But a second thing would be the Old Testament narrative often foreshadows later events. How does this event relate to the history of God generally? Well, part of it is these Old Testament stories foreshadow something that's coming later. Let me tell you a real cool connection to think about in relation to the Jonah story. I was reading this again. If you notice at the beginning of the Jonah story where he's on the ship and you start having the storm, what's Jonah doing when the storm starts up? He's sleeping in the boat. Does that remind you of anything, any other story? Yeah, Jesus sleeping in the boat. In the storm. In fact, if you go back and you look at the text, the original languages behind the Jonah story, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are some specific word connections between the Jonah story and the Jesus in the boat story in the New Testament. Now here's the punchline, though, and this will lead us into the thing on interpreting the New Testament, a main point I want to make before we dismiss. And I'm sorry we're so crunched here with our time. It's my fault for trying to do too much. But here's something to get. Why the connection? Why the connection? Well, what is the resolution in the Jonah story to the storm? Yeah. Throwing him overboard, and then what? Who calmed the storm? In the Jonah story. God calmed the storm. And so in the story in the New Testament, when they wake Jesus up, you know, we have the picture of that story that Jesus stands in the boat and goes, "Peace, be still." You know what he said? I mean, the Greek text, basically, Jesus says, "Shut up!" And the wind and the wave do. And what's the response of the disciples? They're terrified. Now, let me take that point and emphasize one thing under the last point on how to interpret New Testament narrative. The main thing we want to do in the Gospels is we want to ask, what does this teach me about Jesus? What does this teach me about Jesus? And let me end with this illustration. There was a guy named Mark Galley who was teaching a group of Laotian refugees who had come to know Christ. He was teaching a Bible study. And he was talking about the story of Jesus calming the storm. And so what did he do in fine American fashion? He said, well, what this story is really about is it's about how Jesus can take care of the trials in your life. So what are some of the trials in your life? Stunned silence from the Laotians. They just read through the story together. And so he came back around and he said, well, let me just, and he tried again and said, so what are the problems in your life that Jesus needs to come? Stunned silence. And finally, one of the Laotian guys got up enough courage to say, do you mean to tell me that Jesus actually calmed the wind and the sea in the middle of a storm? And Galley thought they were finding the story incredulous, and he didn't want to get distracted with the issue of miracles and things like that. And so he said, well, yeah, that's true, but let's not get hung up on the miracle thing. Let's just focus on how Jesus can help you with your trials. Again, awkward silence. But finally, one of the Laotians blurted out, well, if Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he must be a very powerful man. And Mark Galley said, it hit me like a load of bricks that's the point of the story. It's not Jesus wants to help me with the storms in my life. The point of the story is this miracle bears witness to the fact that Jesus is God. And that's the way that story ought to hit us. So when we deal with the stories about Jesus in the gospel, the first question we should ask is, what does this teach me about Jesus? And then I can go on to questions of what does it teach me about life in the kingdom? And then in Acts especially, we have to ask, is it meant to be a pattern for all time, or, you know, that kind of thing? But anyway, I want to leave you with that thought, that in reading the gospel specifically, we need to ask the question, what does this story teach us about Jesus? Thanks for your patience, and forgive me for the frustration of you not having all your blanks filled in. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for these dear people. Lord, bless our reading of the story part of your word. May we hear the stories of your word. May we be called into the great story that you're writing in the world through those stories. And may we live out this part, our part of the story, well, in response and obedience to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.